Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
Good.
Good to see you. My name is Mike, and I'm a pastor here. I forgot about the house tour, so thanks for contending with traffic and perhaps walking a little further than normal. But it's good to see you. Good to be with you. This morning's Advent theme is peace. And when most of us think of peace, we think of the world, geopolitical tensions. And in those terms, peace is kind of qualified as merely the absence of active conflict. And even so, we're not very good at it. A New York Times article from a few years ago cited that over the last 3,400 years of recorded human history, there has been an absence of active conflict, or so-called peace, for only 268 of them, which is roughly less than 8%. So peace, in terms of the globe, the world, geopolitical tensions, seems to many of us, I would imagine, to be an unrealistic aspiration, a carrot sort of dangling at the end of a stick that puts it continually out of reach. There are just so many countries, so many people, so many problems, so many disparities, so many needs. Conflict seems to be in constant demand, and yet, because of the human condition, the supply never runs dry. And we see many of these same dynamics at play at the national or domestic level. Ideological, political differences, clashes in values and principles, the constant tug of war for power and influence, the ruthless pursuit to couch and spin the message in order to leverage this tragedy toward that agenda one way or another. Discord, anger, the casting of aspersions, the assigning of blame. I don't think peace or peaceful would be words that any of us would use to describe America right now. And to a lesser degree, I suppose, that these same dynamics are present at the local level. Similar conditions are at play, certainly. So then we turn to the self. What does peace look like personally for you, for me? It obviously varies from person to person, but on the whole, we're not doing so well there either. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, anxiety disorders affect over roughly 40 million Americans who are 18 or older, which is roughly 18% of the population, and this doesn't even account for those who exhibit various kinds of anxiety who are under the age of 18. And women are twice as likely to be affected as men. A recent Time magazine article stated that 13% of Americans take an antidepressant of one sort or another. I'm not saying this is right or wrong, just wanting to paint a picture of the state of humanity today. There seems to be no shortage of worry, anxiety, insomnia, melancholy, aimlessness, and discontent. Think about your own life. Last week, I invited you to consider the various hopes that inhabit your mind and heart, your smaller daily hopes, your medium-sized hopes, your big, bold hopes. When those hopes are not realized, when our longings go unfulfilled, when our expectations go unmet, we can become disillusioned, disappointed, even confused. Throw faith into the mix, and sometimes the picture gets cloudier. If you think about it, whatever anxiety, depression, or discontent we may be experiencing can at times be tied directly to those unmet hopes, right? Point being, hope and peace are usually connected, not only experientially, but theologically as well, at a more fundamental level, which we'll see this morning. So let's read today's passage. If you haven't already done so, please turn with me to Isaiah 32. Looking at verses 9 through 20, which you should be able to find on page 593 in the Bibles provided. Just like last week, this passage was already read by Lance Schaefer for our Advent reading, Call to Worship, but we will read it again. Please follow along as I do. Rise up, You women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Now, this is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You are welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be able to peer inside a portion of scripture like this, a scripture that perhaps, if we're honest, upon first reading is a bit confusing, a bit odd. And so, Spirit, I invite you to come and to accompany your word, to illuminate and unpack it for us, to show us the meaning, to open our eyes to its relevancy and applicability for the present day. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Usually I plan the sermon series many, many months in advance. I like to get a sense of the pastoral direction in which we are headed, and then I land on a book, and then I begin to work through that book, breaking it down into manageable passages on which to preach week after week. Inevitably, for kind of topically driven series like we have in Advent, it's not uncommon when the series is about to begin and I'm reintroduced to those passages I selected however many months ago, that I find myself scratching my head, wondering what I was thinking when I landed on this or that text. I don't have a very good memory for these types of things, and you'd think by now I'd learn to write down some notes as to my rationale, but no such notation exists. And particularly this week when I sat down and read this passage, I couldn't imagine what compelled me to choose these particular verses out of Isaiah 32. But what I have learned is to trust it, to trust that it's actually God's Spirit who is in control of these things, not me, and to sort of just go with it. And inevitably when I do, I am delighted to see the Spirit accomplish his unique work. And I hope that is the case this morning, as we all turn our attention to these verses, which were written roughly 2,700 years ago, during the 8th century B.C., and to help give shape to our consideration, the outline that will frame the remainder of our time is as follows: the promises of the world, the power of God, and the poignancy of the gospel. Now, a little heads up, it's going to get a little dense at points. And that, you know, sometimes the more image-filled a passage, the more unpacking is necessary, but hang in there. My hope is to land the plane in a clear and understandable way at the end, but I suppose you'll be the judge of that. So, first, let's consider the promises of the world. Before we dig in, some context will be helpful. Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 32 are part of a broader section in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he ministered actively for about 40 years following the death of King Uzziah in 740 BC. In terms of the spiritual climate into which Isaiah prophesied, this was a lower point in the history of God's people. They had turned away from trusting in God's promises and had instead begun to fully embrace worldly values and pagan practices. Into this context Isaiah preached. And really, verses 9 through 20 conclude a larger thought that begins and is carried through by the preceding verses. There's a unified message being communicated over the course of chapters 31 and 32. And so for some theological context, we're actually going to start by reading the beginning verses of the previous chapter, because the prologue there of this broader section really sets the stage. So turn with me to Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. This is a beautiful passage, such strong language and vivid imagery. I wish we could dig deeply into it, but I really only have time today to make a few introductory comments so that we may better understand 32, 9 through 20. The context here is void of peace. Quite the opposite, really. The scene is full of peril. Okay, the Assyrian army is advancing from the north, and God's people were under imminent threat. Egypt to the south was well provisioned. And so the people of Israel looked to it for refuge and protection. They sought a foreign ally. Doesn't seem like such an unreasonable idea, but what does God say? Verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." What's wrong with leaning on Egypt for a little help? Seeking out a neighbor in a time of need. Well, you see, when our belief in God is only theoretical, it is of no earthly good. The point here is not that seeking practical solutions to worldly problems is inherently bad. That's not the point. What Isaiah is calling out here is the fundamental nature of faith. The problem was that Judah was not looking to God first, or really consulting him at all regarding their predicament. Instead, their hopes were placed in chariots and horsemen. You see, God had promised to protect them. He had promised to provide for them, but their hearts had been trained on lesser hopes. In a sense, they had listened to and learned the way of the Canaanites, to borrow a concept from last Sunday. They had decided that peace was to be achieved through lesser means, which is to say, through their own efforts and ingenuity. To put it harshly, it was a betrayal of sorts. Recall David's words in Psalm 20, which were written hundreds of years before Isaiah. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." That was not true for Isaiah's audience here, was it? Verse 2. "And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity." That's interesting. And yet God is wise and brings disaster. Whatever does that mean? Pastor Ray Ortland put it this way in his commentary. "The royal advisors in Jerusalem thought they were so smart, dealing with things as they are. They thought they were wise enough to avert disaster, but God is wise enough to use their brilliant plans to bring disaster. And if God is in our troubles, all the Egypts in the world cannot save us. The only way out is his way. God's words are the one fixed point in the confusion of life on which we can absolutely count. If God is in our troubles, all the Egypts in the world cannot save us." Think about that for a while. Chew on that. Isaiah continues, verse 3, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." What is man in relation to God? Men and horses are mere flesh. God is spirit. He is creator. He is sovereign. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is God?" Answer, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, this is not to suggest a dualism between the material and the physical, or the spiritual, rather. This is not to suggest that one is good and the other bad. This isn't Gnosticism. What Isaiah is simply saying is that our human inclination to live out of tangible, material, worldly resources actually compromises us. Rather than strengthen us, it weakens us. You see, this is where we must wrestle with the question of whether our belief in God is merely theoretical or something more. Because we say that God is all-powerful and that he is sovereign, but many of us go about our lives as if everything is riding on the shoulders of humanity. Now listen, let's not be unthinking about this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting somehow that the life of Christian faith just looks like us sitting on our hands and waiting for God to miraculously intervene. No. Most of the time, God uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. He often works through second causes. Recall our time in the book of Esther. This isn't about judging the source or means of our help in a given circumstance. This is about the fundamental orientation of our minds and hearts in the life of faith. And this is actually where the question of peace comes in. Are we in the habit of looking first to Egypt, so to speak? Or is God truly our Father? Is faith just a nice theory? Or does it have hands and feet? And this brings us to our text today. The opening verses of chapter 31 set the stage, and now we turn to 32, 9 through 11. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Now, it should be mentioned, clarified, that Isaiah is not picking on women here. Now, this is not about women in general, like for all times and places. And now, to be sure, he is calling out a particular group of women. But the lesson for all of us, men, women, and children alike, is the spiritual condition he describes. The situation is this. In that day and age, while the men were off fretting about the Assyrian threat, you know, plotting their strategy, weighing their options, readying their convoys to Egypt, the women were at home, somewhat oblivious. Isaiah used the word complacent three times in each successive verse, 9, 10, 11. Twice he described them as being at ease. What Isaiah is describing here is a sort of happiness that is deadly. Because what is the result of earthly contentment, if not the absence of any longing for God, right? If we're honest, material comfort is perhaps the leading idol of first world countries. The driving goal of life is having enough to be comfortable. And while that might not actually describe you or your situation right now, the point is not so much about the reality of it, but the desire for it. That's the kicker. Right? It's the appetite for comfort that weakens and kills as much as the reality itself, if not more. And when that appetite is allowed to grow unchecked, it takes up residence in our conscience in such a way that it simply becomes part of our modus operandi. We eventually come to a place in which we can no longer differentiate between what we own and who we are. We begin to equate Christian faith with the American dream, but those two things are radically different. You see, when we long for what the world has to offer, first and foremost, we are rejecting God and the gospel. We are disabusing ourselves of faith, which is why Isaiah calls for repentance. Verse 12, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palaces forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. This echoes the words of James. Chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, that may not sound very encouraging to you right now. Like, where's the hope in that? Where's the peace in that? But it's what we need to hear. What Isaiah and James are addressing are the very realities behind our lack of peace. The restlessness with which you may be wrestling, the anxieties, the troubled mind and heart, a lot of it is rooted in our misplaced aspirations, our misguided hopes, our worldly preoccupations, our concern for earthly comfort and situational happiness. And God is calling us to repent, to name it, to turn from it, and to face the risen Son. How? What does that look like? Well, to our second point, the power of God. Isaiah is calling for repentance, but to what end? Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Isaiah was longing for and looking forward to the day when God would pour out his Spirit mightily upon his people, which he did at Pentecost at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2. And one of the implicit lessons here is that the fruit of repentance is a gift from God himself, right? Salvation, peace, righteousness, justice, these are not harvests that humanity reaps by its own efforts. No, I mean, God graciously invites us to participate in and experience such things, yes, but unmistakably, he is their source. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3:8. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7, verse 11. What's the point? The point is this. Because God is the source of all that is good, because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, James 1:17, that means that the deepest longings of the human heart and the most virtuous and honorable aspirations of all humanity originate and are expressed most perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and which means that the power of God is a reality that cannot and will not be conjured up by worldly means, cultural devices, or sheer human effort. Isaiah said it, verse 15, until God's Spirit is poured out on us from on high, the power of God to save, to heal, to justify, to sanctify, to bring peace, these are first and foremost supernatural realities with divine origin. That's not to say they're inaccessible. No, not at all. God hasn't merely unlocked the door, so to speak, and put up a sign saying open for business. He hasn't merely given us the access code buried somewhere in the footnote of the small print of our Bibles. No, he has poured out his Spirit, the images of a deluge. He is generous. His grace is abundant. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we genuinely have peace. What did the Apostle Paul write in Romans 5? Which I didn't realize was going to be our assurance of pardon. This is awesome. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we all have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't rejoice in our comforts. Christians rejoice in our sufferings. Why would we do that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, relationship between peace and hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, interestingly, there is an intentional wordplay here that Isaiah utilized. We miss it in the English. But in the Hebrew, Isaiah paints a glaring contrast between the opening imagery of the complacent daughters lounging at ease with the scene later on of security and peace via the outpouring of God's Spirit. The word complacent in verse 9 shares the very same root as the words trust in verse 17 and secure in verse 18. Not only that, but the word translated at ease in verse 9 shares the same root with the word translated quiet in verse 18. And what this indicates in the words of the ESV Study Bible notes, I like the way they put it, is that the worldly counterfeit is replaced by the real. The worldly counterfeit is replaced by the real. The disasters spoken of in verses 12 through 14 are reversed. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And while that certainly has eschatological overtones, right, pointing to the consummated kingdom at the end of days, I think it's quite appropriate to say at this point that by God's Spirit, one of the blessings of Christian faith is that those who are rooted in the gospel are able to experience aspects of that future fruitfulness in the here and now. We're actually going to be exploring this very idea in our winter series after the new year as we dive into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But even now, in this already not yet tension, there is fruitfulness in the wilderness, figuratively speaking. This brings us to our third and final point, the poignancy of the gospel. This is maybe where it gets a little dense. In 721 BC, the Assyrian army conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and led God's people away into captivity. Eventually, in 701, this guy named Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he laid siege to Jerusalem, and while it was not fully captured, great damage was done. Judah became a vassal of Assyria, was forced to pay them an annual tribute. Recall Isaiah's prophetic foreshadowing in verse 14, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." So the place where the complacent daughters had lounged at ease would become a pasture where wild donkeys would roam. Think about that. God would protect and preserve his people, but that didn't mean they would not, that didn't mean they would be spared from disaster. You see, sometimes the road to redemption runs through ruin. And we already got a hint of this in the prologue to chapter 31 that we read earlier in verse 2. "But he, that is God, will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity." Who are the evildoers here, if not the Jews themselves, whose first inclination was to look to Egypt for help? They would be judged along with the helpers, which Isaiah spells out in verse 3 of that prophetic prologue. "When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." So Egypt would be judged, the Jews would be judged, Assyria would be judged as well. The final verses of today's text spell that out. Verse 19, "And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low." For some reason, forest, woods, wood, these are references to Assyria in this section of Scripture. So when the forest falls down refers to the eventual downfall of Assyria, but the city will be utterly laid low, that refers to Jerusalem. So the righteous judgment of God is holistic. It's all-encompassing. So too, the newness of his redemption will affect all things, both the world and the church. Nothing will be left the same. Wherever sin has stained and distorted that which is good, the blood of Christ covers it all and will at long last wash it clean. Which brings us to the final verse, 20. "Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." Free-range donkeys. I like that image. Isaiah is now addressing those who are spared, those who live to see the other side of God's judgment, as it were. And in a sense, he's congratulating those who are blessed to see the fruit of God's dramatic intervention. In doing so, Isaiah paints a pastoral scene of well-watered land, fertile soil, and abundant crops. So abundant, in fact, that there's no need to really worry about the grazing ox or donkey because there's no concern for shortage. The ox and donkey are welcome to graze uninhibited because there's plenty to go around. As we read in verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace. God's people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So what? I mean, that's a fine theological explanation for a colorful passage that was written a very, very long time ago. But what does it have to do with us? What does this have to do with our present circumstances? Isaiah 32 isn't going to help me pay my medical bills, you may be thinking. Isaiah 32 isn't going to help me address my child's diagnosis. What does my loneliness care about the Assyrian invasion of the late 8th century? What does the southern kingdom of Judah have to do with 21st century American problems? Well, these are fine questions. And in many ways, they are the very questions our hearts naturally raise when hopes are fragile and peace is fleeting. For as dense and historically involved as this section of Scripture is, I think the lesson is actually quite simple. And it goes back to the question I asked before, the question of whether or not our belief in God is merely theoretical. Because this side of death, there's a constant tension at play. The residue of sin still plagues and tempts us. We live in America, and so the air we breathe, the water in which we swim, the cultural milieu in which we are daily entrenched, sings the praises of comfort and extols the virtues of pursuing a life of having and possessing and achieving and earning and indulging. So, when difficulty comes our way, when we taste actual disappointment, when tragedy strikes, when conflict arises, when truly lamentable things happen, we often find ourselves entirely ill-equipped to know how to navigate it. And so we look to Egypt for answers. We lean on the world for help. We scan our surroundings for chariots and horsemen, because that's all we know. That's how we've been trained to respond. But God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Their thirst will not be quenched. Their anxieties will not be quelled. Only in me, God says, will you find true and lasting peace. Now, listen. That doesn't mean that the Christian faith is going to solve all your problems. No. In this world, there is cancer. There is death. There is greed. There is injustice. Sin and brokenness are prevalent. Possessing Christian faith doesn't mean you get to lead an easy life. Kind of the opposite. What Christian faith does is provide you via God's Spirit with the intellectual wherewithal, the spiritual fortitude, and the emotional capacity to do as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, which is to rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why would we do that? Well, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that is what peace looks like. Peace that is at home in the gospel does not necessarily look like an absence of conflict or even a placidity of circumstance. It looks like the security of knowing who you are and whose you are. That even though you may find yourself walking through the very valley of the shadow of death itself, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you will fear no evil, for God is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. You see, reaching back to last week, when our hopes are trained on the right things, namely God's character, his will, his desires, well then, peace is far more readily available to us. Remember, peace and hope are connected. When we hope for the right things, peace isn't far behind. But when our hopes are misplaced and trained on worldly idols, peace is fleeting, anxiety wells up, and discontentment reigns. Don't look to Egypt. Look to the sun. 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise, think about the royal advisors in Jerusalem plotting how they could leverage their relationship with Egypt. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, so let no one boast in men or horses or chariots. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, shake us out of our complacency. And Lord, if we are not complacent, strip us of the unsatisfying appetite for worldly comfort. Enliven our hearts to cherish what it means to have all in Christ. Show us that to be in Christ means we need no more. Lord, you are not a theory. The cross happened. Not as some example carried out by a virtuous zealot, but as the ultimate act of a sacrificial son. A love committed willingly by Jesus, enable us to turn to him, listen to him, trust him. Jesus, you have promised to save us. You have promised to be our peace. May it be so. In your name we do pray. Amen.